Isn't that the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi? God before me, God behind me, God above, God below. He's always with us. All right. Well, tonight I'm going to attempt to talk about Jephthah, the judge Jephthah. Here's a man who went from bad to worse, from badder to badissimo in Italian. I don't know how you say it. Now, things didn't go too well for this man. So here, I got this picture off the internet. Here he's coming home victorious, and his daughter comes out the door, and he made this rash vow that whatever came out the door of his home when he came back, he would sacrifice. So it was a rash vow. So we're going to see something about that in a minute. Before I start, I'm a history buff, and especially of World War II. I ask me anything about World War II, I might know something about it. There was one incident that involved a very powerful warship called the Bismarck. And I don't know if you've heard of the Bismarck, but anyways, this thing had like 13 inches of steel and was a powerful ship. And so the British, it sunk the Hood, the battleship, the Hood. And so the British were angry, and they decided, let's get this thing. And so they searched and searched and searched, and finally they were able to detect the presence of the position of the Hood. And then the aircraft carrier, this aircraft carrier, sent out these biplanes. That's all they had, these little biplanes with torpedoes. And none of them really hit the mark except for one. But it only struck the rudder of the Bismarck. And the rudder was disabled. So the Bismarck could only travel in circles. So they were going around in circles, and they couldn't go straight. And finally, the British caught up to the Bismarck and was sunk. So this is what happens when you are rudderless. When a people are rudderless, they just go around and around in circles, and their life is a failure. So we're going to see tonight that the people of Israel were like that Bismarck with the disabled rudder. They just went around in circles and circles, and eventually things didn't go well for them. Well, let's recall the cyclical pattern that we see in the book of Judges. Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord. He gives them all into the hands of oppressors. Israel serves these oppressors for a while. Israel cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh raises judges. The spirit of Yahweh comes upon the deliverer. The oppressors are subdued. The land has a short rest. Each cycle starts, you know, a downward trend. So the next cycle that starts is, it's a bit lower than the previous cycle. So it's a downward spiral, you might say. And each of these cycles, when Israel repents, really it's an insincere repentance. It's a way to manipulate God into helping them. Look at how I'm repenting, Lord. You got to help me. And God does help them, reluctantly at times, but it's an insincere repentance. And in light of the law, the last person in the world you'd want to choose for a judge is Jephthah. He's not the ideal judge, and we'll see that in a minute. Now, how did Israel get into this problem? Joshua led the people into the land, and if you read the book of Joshua, they took possession of quite a large portion of the land, but they were not completely successful. They left some of the people in the land. And so they failed to carry out the wishes of the Lord. And they failed in the concept of what is called harem. Now, Ken talked about this earlier, but this is something that explains why Israel is the way it is. The word harem is a Hebrew word that refers to a boycott, or a withdrawal from commercial or social relations as a punishment, all right? It's a protest, an expulsion from the Jewish community as an excommunication. It's a belief that any property imperiling Jewish religious lives should be destroyed. This is called harem. It's the irrevocable giving of things or persons to the Lord by totally destroying them. This could be things, treasures. It's also people. And it's also a matter of obedience. Fortunately, in our day and age, we live under the new covenant. So harem doesn't apply to us. But you may have met some Orthodox Jews in Montreal, and they practice harem. They don't go killing you or anything like that, but they may refuse to acknowledge your presence, for instance. They may walk by you without looking at you, as if you're not even there. So they still have this idea in their culture. Where does this come from? Well, Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 5, if you have your Bibles with you, here is a warning that the Lord gives his people. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Now, this sounds pretty harsh. It is. Fortunately, we're not in those times. He says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So if they didn't do this, then what would happen, and we see this is exactly what happened to the people of Israel, that they did intermarry with the people of the nations. They didn't drive them completely out. And as a result of that, the nation began to serve other gods and began to leave the worship of Yahweh. There's an example of this in Joshua 22:20. If we have that slide, Joshua 22:20. This is the story of Achan. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, that is harem, right? So when you see devoted things in the Old Testament, that's really referring to this idea of harem. Did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. In other words, if you don't obey the Lord, not only do you pay for the consequences, but the nation does too, and we see that they did. So here's a picture. Maybe you can get these lights. They're a little bright. So here's a picture of the stoning of Achan. And it's gruesome, but not only was Achan stoned, but his family was stoned and relatives were stoned as well. And that's all because he kept these devoted things, things that were devoted to destruction, and so he paid with his life. Now we come to Judges chapter 10. So all of what's happening in Judges is simply because the people did not obey the Lord in this matter of harem. They did not drive out the people of the land completely, and so as a result, the people of the land became a snare to them, and they began to follow their gods, especially the god Baal, which is a fertility god. And if we're an agrarian society, you would be tempted to have this fertility god as your god, because it's fertility in crops and in human reproduction and so forth. So you would be tempted by this Baal god, who you can see. They make statues, and you can't see Yahweh, but you can see Baal. And so there was a temptation to adopt these practices of the nations. So let's just read Joshua 10, 6 to 17, just to set the stage. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Aram, the gods of Zidon, the god of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. He became angry with them. So you see, they adopted all the religions and practices of the nations. In fact, we'll see that Jephthah, as far as he was concerned, Yahweh was just another list of gods, right? And so he wasn't really, he didn't really know Yahweh, or God, Jehovah. He didn't really know Jehovah, and so he just thought that Jehovahs were like the gods of the other peoples around them. So he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. Verse 9, the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." In other words, God knew what was coming, right? Here they are, repenting again. And, it's a manipulative, really, a manipulative kind of repentance. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Why cry out to me? Let them save you when you are in trouble. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned, but please rescue us now. You know, we need you. So then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. So I think this is a manipulative kind of repentance. It's not sincere because, after all, they very soon afterwards they fail again. The next slide, please. This shows you the territory that we're talking about. Gilead, you'll see there's Gad or Gilead is where this takes place. And you see the Ammon is there. By the way, this today is Jordan, right? The country of Jordan. And how do we remember the Ammonites of the Old Testament? There's not much left of them but one thing. Ammon, Jordan. All right? The name of the city is all that's left of the Ammonites. I think that's what I read. But anyways, so this takes place in the Transjordan or the Cisjordan area. This is to the east there. And this is Gileadite country, or Gad, another name for Gilead. All right, so in chapter 11, let's just see what happens here. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. So that's the first thing. He was a warrior. His father was a Gileadite, Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. It's bad news. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family. You're not part of our family. You're the son of a prostitute. Okay, we have our mother, our real mother. You don't have our mother. So they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. So he was a mighty warrior. It doesn't say much about, how he learned his craft. His mother was a prostitute, and the sons, the legitimate sons of Gilead, had arguments with Jephthah, and they forced him out because his mother was a prostitute. And he fled, and he became a leader of a criminal gang. You might say he was like the typical Hell's Angel, leader of the Hell's Angels, except they didn't have motor. And had motorcycles in those days. But it's kind of like that. A gang leader, tough guy. And you wouldn't want to cross paths with him at night. Verses 4 to 7. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my mother's house, my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? See, now you need me. Okay? So the Ammonites were descendants of Lot, by the way. They were descendants of Lot. They were relatives, distant relatives. Jephthah here rejects their first offer because he only offers, the elders only offer Jephthah to be commander. He doesn't like that. So he rejects that at first. And then he reminds them, hey, you drove me out. You elders sided with my brothers in this matter of my inheritance and kicked me out. Okay, now you need me. And in all of this, no one asks God for guidance. Okay? They take the initiative themselves. God is out of the picture here, okay? In fact, there's very little that they knew about God. We'll see that in Jephthah's life. He didn't know much about the law and about God. Then verse 8 to 10, the elders said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now, all right? Come fight with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. See, the offer now is, they up the offer a little bit, right? And then Jephthah answers, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head? The elders replied, the Lord is our witness, we will certainly do as you say. Now it seems that, the Lord is involved here, but not really. So they were mean to him in this matter of inheritance. He was driven out. Now they say, come, fight for us. We will make you head over Gilead. Not commander, but head. Head is a higher status than commander. And this is attractive to Jephthah. After all, he's an opportunist. So they make this offer, and they were under extreme duress. So they had no choice. We need you. You're the only one that can fight the Ammonites. And they also ask him to come without consulting Yahweh. Okay? And of course, Jephthah was afraid that you guys are fickle. You might change your minds. So they swear by the Lord that he would be their head, their chieftain, if you will. And they wouldn't go back on their word. The elders were as unscrupulous as Jephthah. And they got the leader they deserve. Right? It's interesting that Yahweh does not raise up Jephthah like the other judges. Right? He's only invoked as a witness. A witness to a contract that the elders make with Jephthah. But God himself did not raise up Jephthah. Okay, this is a human thing. You know, the elders, between them and Jephthah. And they only invoke God as a way of, to ratifying this treaty as a witness. But God really had nothing to do with it. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, verses 11 to 13. And the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, what do you have against me that you have attacked my country? It's not that Jephthah cared much about the reason, but let's find out, why are they attacking us? The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peacefully. So this is all that territory of Gilead, right? The Ammonites say, this is mine. I want it back. Give it to me peacefully or else. So he was installed as leader at Mizpah. But the entire ceremony is a glib and calculated effort to manipulate Yahweh. Mizpah, there's nothing special about Mizpah. It's not a sacred site. Yahweh is simply relegated to the role of a witness to a human contract. That's all. You know. Jephthah, of course, wants to know why you're picking a fight with me. The king accused Israel of stealing the land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. Now he wants it back. Verses 14 to 17. Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king saying, this is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, give us permission to go through your country. But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused, so Israel stayed at Kadesh. So Israel, Jephthah is saying to the king there, we didn't take the land. So he's trying to undercut the claim of the Ammonite king. And so basically it's a diplomatic response and to render whatever happens the responsibility of the Ammonites. You're doing this, and if we beat you, it's your fault. The Moabites and the Edomites would not let them pass through the land, The Edomites were descendants of Esau, if you recall. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. And so they were related in a way. But they made it very difficult for Israel to reach the land of Canaan. And so they had to take a tortuous route to get to the land of Canaan. Well, he says, we skirted the lands of Edom and Moab. We passed the eastern side of the country. We camped on the other side of the Arnon. We didn't enter into the territory of Moab. We sent messengers to the Zion, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." Zion, however, did not trust Israel to pass through this territory. He mustered all his troops, camped at Jahaz, and fought Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Zion and his whole army into the hands, Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took all the land of the Amorites who lived in the country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to Jordan. So the Israelites captured this land from Zihon. So they had to skirt Moabite and Edomite territory, okay? And they asked permission to cross through the territory of Zion, the Amorite. There's Ammonites and Amorites. Don't get them mixed up. Zion was the king of the Amorites, would not let him pass. Now, the Amorites were Semitic peoples who founded Babylon in the 21st century B.C. So the first Babylon was founded by the Amorites. So Israel defeated them, and they took possession of his land. And now the Ammonites are claiming that this is ours, you took it from us. And Jephthah is saying, no, this is we took this fair and square from Zion. Now the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel. What right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God gives you, we will possess. Are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, or the king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, and the surrounding settlements and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you take them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord the judge decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. So, Jephthah says, God gave us this land. We defeated the Zion. The Ammonites should be happy with what Chemosh has given them, right? Chemosh is a god that actually wasn't Chemosh. Jephthah made a mistake. It's not Chemosh that they worship, but Milcom. But anyways, these gods required human sacrifice. And he says, you should be happy with what your God gave you. And people of that day assumed that the god of each nation established their territorial boundaries, and stronger gods often push aside weaker gods. That's what they believed. The implication here is that we will possess what God has given us, and you possess what God has given you. And your God Milcom gave you your territory. Our God Yahweh gave us our territory. Now, the problem here, it sounds like good logic, but there's a problem here. Jephthah identifies faith in Yahweh with the practices of the surrounding nations. All right? So he doesn't make a distinction. You see, as far as Jephthah is concerned, Yahweh is just another god. Okay? So faith in Yahweh is the same as faith in Milcom or faith in Chemosh. He doesn't make a distinction there because he doesn't really know the Lord or the law. He also argues, hey, we've occupied this area for 300 years, so what right have you now to come and try to take this back? Okay, you had plenty of time, 300 years to come, but you didn't. So the Lord will decide this dispute, but basically Jephthah is just giving a tacit recognition to Yahweh, but he's only a secondary player in this whole drama, okay? So he's just called upon to ratify this treaty, or so we're doing this in the name of Yahweh, but it's not that they have any belief or a deep belief in Yahweh. So, The Ammonite king paid no attention. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah. He crosses over Gilead and Manasseh, passes through Mizpah of Gilead. From there he advanced against the Ammonites. Now this is where the story takes a turn, a bad turn in a way. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hand. So, the Ammonite king brushed aside Jephthah's logic, okay? The Spirit comes upon Jephthah, and he advances on the Ammonites. This, by the way, does not presuppose any level of spirituality in the life of Jephthah. The Spirit came upon him. He comes upon other people. It doesn't mean that Jephthah himself was a spiritual, was really spiritual. Jephthah tried to manipulate God by making this rash vow. Whatever comes out of my house will be sacrificed. But I think God disregarded Jephthah's vow. His vow is rash and manipulative. He just wanted to manipulate God and make sure that his intent is to get God to perform. Like to make a deal with God. You do this, I'll do this if you do that. Right? And it was common in those days for women to come out of their homes singing accolades to victors. It was a common practice of that day. You know, he should have known better. But he couldn't go back on this self-imposed vow. Okay? And again, Jephthah confuses what Chemosh requires with what God requires, showing a lack of knowledge of the law. I can't see that clock, so, you know, I might go on for an hour or maybe two, I don't know. All right, I'm almost done here. All right? So he confuses what Chemosh requires with what God requires. So it shows lack of knowledge of the law. And I would submit lack of knowledge of God himself. No personal, really, relationship with God. So he devastated 33 to 36. Devastated 20 towns. So he was quite successful. Then when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? Dancing to the sound of timbrels, she was an only child except for her. He had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried out, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." So he destroys many Ammonite towns, but when he returns, his daughter is the first thing that comes out of the house dancing with timbrels, as was the custom. I think he expected something other than his daughter. All right, I think this is clear. Maybe, or his wife, if he was married. He was momentarily devastated. I say momentarily, we'll see why in a minute. By his vow, he was convinced he could not break it. And in light of his victory, it seems like an unnecessary vow to make. Why make such a ridiculous vow? God gave you the victory. But anyways, he made this vow. The daughter is a victim of the custom of the times. She had no choice but to fulfill her father's vow, for his father is her father. It's interesting that no one came to rescue the daughter. Not the elders, neither the Gileadites, priests, or friends to try to persuade Jephthah to change his mind. This is how low the society had sunk. So she says, "You've given your word. Do to me just as you promised. But grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills, weep with my friends, because I will never marry." And he said, "You can go." And she did this. And after 2 months, she came back. And the father executed his vow. And she was a virgin. And this became a tradition in Israel that each year the young women of Israel would go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, this was a self-imposed vow, okay? What actually happens to his daughter is worse than what his half-brothers did to him. This is tantamount to murdering his daughter. At least his brother just threw him out, but now he's going to murder his daughter, basically. So the daughter, the focus here is the innocence, the daughter's innocence and the father's ignorance. Innocence versus ignorance. Okay? Now, could Jephthah have redeemed his vow? Yes. Leviticus 27:1-8 allows you to redeem a stupid vow. Unfortunately, he didn't know the law. He did not have to sacrifice his daughter. Okay? Had he known more about God. He also confuses what Yahweh with the demands of other gods requiring that vows be kept regarding human sacrifice. Okay? And we read in Deuteronomy 12:32 that human sacrifice is one of the detestable practices that the Lord hates. Okay, so this is not something that God would ask anybody to do. So this undercuts his own victory by this unnecessary manipulative vow. He could have redeemed the vow and saved his daughter. Well, in chapter 12, I won't read it, we're getting short of time here. The Ephraimites, who turn out to be really incompetent, really, when you think about it, they're kind of incompetent. They were offended by what Jephthah had done. He says, so things don't improve for Jephthah. They felt, the Ephraimites, felt a responsibility for the northern tribes as well as those east of the Jordan. They felt that they should be the ones, to be called upon to fight the Ammonites. Their selfish pride was wounded. So here we have another issue, not only with Jephthah, but now with the Ephraimites, okay? And they threatened to burn down his house in the same way that he incinerated his daughter, okay? But Jephthah says, I ask you to help me. But they didn't. I think that they may have rejected the authority that was invested in them by the elders of Gilead. They didn't like that, so they didn't follow Jephthah. But anyways, there's a civil war, basically. The Ephraimites accuse the Gileadites of being renegades. You're not even part of us, you're renegades. But the men of Gilead defeated the Ephraimites. This is chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. And struck them down. Now, Yahweh was not at all involved in this battle. Yahweh is just on the sideline. He was not called. Nobody called him. Nobody sought him. Okay? Now, the Ephraimites captured the way to the Jordan River on the side of Gilead. All right? And they would not let anybody pass who was an Ephraimite. And there was a password. It was Shibboleth. But the Ephraimites couldn't say that correctly. They said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. So anybody that tried to cross over back into across to the west of the Jordan, the Gileadites would say Shibboleth. And they couldn't. They said Sibboleth. Sibboleth. How's that go? Shibboleth? At any rate, anybody that couldn't say it correctly was executed. So we're going from a victory to brutality, raw brutality against their own brothers. 42,000 Ephraimites were slaughtered that day by Ephraim, by Jephthah and the Gileadites. So this is a merciless slaughter of people. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. And after Jephthah, there followed a succession of minor judges such as Ibzan, Elon, and Abaddon. And they led Israel from between 7 to 10 years. So in a nutshell, that's the story. But let's pick up some things from the story. First of all, Jephthah's character, what was he like? He was a criminal to start with. He was like a Hell's Angels leader. He was a leader of misfits and cutthroats. And he was very successful. They call him a mighty warrior. Don't tangle with him. He had a reputation as a fighter. He was an outcast. He was uncultured. Mother was a prostitute. Any of the men of Gilead could have been his father. Okay, he didn't know who his father was. He was driven away by his brothers because his mother was a prostitute. This is the important thing here. He was ignorant of God's word. He did not really know Yahweh. You know, he just knew the name. Like a lot of people say Jesus, and they don't know who they're talking about. Okay, I think that's the same thing. He was enticed by the promise of restoration and power. He was manipulative and an opportunist. He was selfish, as the elders were, who sought to get Jephthah on the cheap. We want to make you commander, right, instead of head. His victory short-lived, and it turns out to be very heartbreaking because of the vow that was unnecessary. And he did this, he felt inferior. He needed something to compensate for his inferiority complex because he was an outcast. And he acted like an abusive father. He didn't have any mercy for his daughter. I mean, even if I made a vow, I wouldn't keep it. You know, I wouldn't keep that vow, but he did. A modern parallel would be like the abortion of children or child abuse, same kind of thing. What about the daughter's character? She was obliged to affirm the vow. I mean, she was the weaker, innocent player in all this. What does she know? She seems to be loyal to her father. She submits to this vow, which would have a dramatic negative effect on her. She takes these 2 months to mourn. And she would never have a family. And then Jephthah carries out his vow. Now, what is the fate of the daughter? What exactly happened? The text does not specifically state that the father sacrificed her. So there are two possibilities. That she was dedicated to God's service in perpetual virginity. Both father and daughter lamentations would be connected to her not having a family and the loss of Jephthah's patrimony forever. He didn't have any descendants. However, what's the problem there? Jephthah's knowledge of God is minimal and of the law and knows very little about Yahweh. So it's unlikely that she would have been dedicated to perpetual virginity in God's service. He didn't even know God. So that, I don't think, is likely. She was actually sacrificed as a burnt offering, but human sacrifice would be a violation of God's law. But Jephthah was ignorant of God's law. He just thought that Yahweh was like the other gods. The other gods required, if you make a vow concerning human sacrifices, that you got to keep it. So he thought that Yahweh was the same as those other gods. So it could be, it's possible that he actually sacrificed his daughter, and which is a tragedy, because he was a victorious commander and head. He didn't have to do that, but, you know, he was a rash man, a man that didn't think much. What's the point of the story? Not that Jephthah made a rash vow, but that Israel needed a king. The system of judges was too chaotic. In light of the law, Jephthah is hardly an ideal judge. But that's the point. Their standards have become very low indeed. Jephthah's rash behavior is also a sign of Israel's depravity. In those days, in Judges 17:6, Israel had no king. Everybody did as they saw fit. And I read some people believe this is an argument for instituting monarchical rule. We need a king. This system that we're living under is too chaotic with all these judges and these people attacking us all the time and so forth. The woman was a victim. A woman's reproductive potential was important for the survival of the community, and this was a great blow to the daughter, to Jephthah, and to the community. Finally, what can we take away from this? Beware of selfish, blind ambition and raw opportunism. In other words, don't become a psychopath. You know, like in Germany during the Second World War, it encouraged people, like if you think of the SS, the SS was filled with psychopathic people. And it was encouraged. This bad kind of behavior was encouraged. And this raw opportunism, blind ambition, climb on people. No. Beware of that. Sometimes God gives us over to our plots and schemes that go awry. And God can use anyone to achieve his purposes. Don't try to manipulate God into doing something as Jephthah did and then repent insincerely and then expect him to bail you out. Don't manipulate God. He is not a raw machine of deliverance. Sometimes you think that he's a deliverance machine, but he's not. Know the truth and stay away from theological errors. No, don't try to manipulate God. Don't let your prayers be manipulative. I think this is a theme in this story, manipulating God to get your own ends. Don't get into the I deserve it mentality. Since I'm a Christian, God should fix my problems. I'm a Christian after all. But don't get into that kind of mentality. And remember that hurt people hurt people. Right? If you're hurt, you'll probably hurt people. So hurt people hurt people. Violence follows those who are spiritually flawed. Jephthah victimizes his own family. He victimizes the Ephraimites. It was brutal. And without knowledge of God's word, we can become, as I mentioned earlier, like a rudderless ship. You're just going around in circles. You don't know what's right, what's wrong. There's no direction. And so we need to get direction from the word of God. So make sure that you know the word of God, and he will guide you. Thank you.